you want to open up your Bible, go to the book of John. We haven't got out of chapter one yet. There are some people that are here for the first time tonight, and I'm so glad. Honestly, I love it when I meet people who come and some that are just searching and wondering what this is about. And often people are just looking for meaning in life. And all I can say up front is I believe that purpose is found when we discover God's delight in us, His design for us, and His sacrifice that He made in His Son Jesus, that we would have restored relationship with Him. And when we discover that and walk in it, life just takes on this transformation. And so whether you're here, you know, looking to hang out with some people, or you're looking here just looking for meaning, my hope is that you'd find the depth of meaning in the Bible and the recount of God's purpose in His Son Jesus. And tonight, that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to be in John chapter 1, in verse 29, all the way through a whopping whole five verses. We'll get to 34, which will put us well on our way to two-thirds through chapter 1 of the book of John. We've talked really what we have. Let's do just a quick review, because I know I skipped this last week. And we talked last week about the kingdom of God advancing. And tonight, I just have to tell you, my heart is full. My head is full. I had someone just share with me a simple story of heading out of here last week and, you know, all excited about, you know, the kingdom of God moving ahead and some of the stories we were sharing, and, you know, immediately walks into this situation that was just a prime opportunity, picking up a hitchhiker, finding out the mess life's in, sharing the hope of Jesus and praying for this guy right in the car. You know, there's someone here who was just sharing that with me tonight, and then, you know, a story of, you know, I believe God's purpose and pursuit of people that began for me, you know, months and months and months ago, that I just begin to see God still working in. And I love that the kingdom of God is active and it's moving and God pursues people tirelessly. And I'm thrilled about that. I can't tell you how excited I am about that. And I can't give you all the details, but I want you to keep your eyes open to seeing God moving. He will never stop His purpose, and that is to draw people to Himself, that they would know Him and they'd know His heart for them, and that lives that no matter how darkened or, you know, desperate they become, He is hope in darkness. And I love what John talks about from the beginning. He says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. In Him all creation was there, and it says in Him was life. And that life was the light of men. And I love that that's where John starts this account of Christ. He says it was for life and it was for light. And then he talks about John, who was the forerunner, the, you know, the one that prepared the way for Jesus. And it's the account of John and him baptizing people. But what we come to is verse 29, and I'm jumping right to there. That all I want to review is that's who John says Jesus is. He is light, He is life. And then we come to this place where there's another John introduced. Okay, very quickly, John, the writer of the gospel, closest friend of Jesus on this earth, and then this other John he introduces was a guy that was preparing the way for Jesus. They're separate, just remember that. But here we come to this time. This all, verse 28, all these things that John's been talking about, he says it happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing people. Verse 29, it says, the next day, John, who was baptizing people, I just add that in, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he says this. Okay, so picture it. John there, crowds of people around, he's doing the baptism, and this fella is walking towards him, and John, just out of the blue, just points and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John, just in the middle of this crowd, identifies this man. He says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what I want to focus on tonight. And often, you know, when we've been Christians a while or reading the Bible a while, we get a hold of these terms, the Lamb of God, or you know, the sacrificial lamb. But what is the meaning of it? How are you going to explain that? What did it mean in the context of the day? What did it mean in this culture that all of a sudden a man would point at another man and go, the Lamb? And to understand it, you've got to look at the cultural connection of this, the cultural context of it. To do it, I want to just flip back in the Bible to the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, chapter 12, in Hebrew culture, which is where all this was born out of. If you don't know the history of all this, let me give you, I'm really reviewing this because I know there are people that are here tonight that probably don't know all this. And so if you know it and it's all old hat to you and you're just, you know, yada, 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 there he goes again. Shut it for a minute. All right? Here we go. Right in the beginning, God. All right? God in the beginning is, you know, he creates mankind and he's introducing himself to people. And there's stories that happen through the first six chapters of Genesis and God's engagement with people. And we come finally to this guy that God calls out to named Abram. Okay, God speaks to Abram, and I was chatting a little bit about it this morning, and he says, Abram, I've got a purpose for you. He identifies a man and says, I want to work my purpose in you. Come with me. I'll lead you to a place. I'll make you a great people. I will bless you. You will be a blessing to the nations. From Abram, actually, there's two lines of people that come, Arabs and Jews. I'm not going to go into the Arab line now. That's a whole other story that we're not going to worry about for now. But the Jews are born. Now, the Jews begin with a family of a man, you know, one of the descendants of Abraham is Isaac and his son Jacob. And then they have the kids end up in Egypt. And for 400 years, the Jews go into Egypt, into captivity, and they become slaves. So for 400 years, they become slaves. But in Egypt, in these 400 years, they multiply and become this nation. And Egypt, this is all at the end of Genesis, beginning of Exodus, and they become a threat to Egypt. And one of the pharaohs doesn't want to see it anymore. And he just makes slavery worse for them. And the people begin to groan and cry out to God. And it says God heard their cry. And he sends a deliverer. This is really rushed Bible history. God sends a deliverer named Moses and says to Moses, I want you to go to the Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. It's time to let them go. And so he goes to Pharaoh and says, let them go. And Pharaoh goes, no. And so what begins is a series of 10 plagues. And God uses Moses to show his power and to show his power over creation and over the elements and ultimately to show him his power over life and death. And the 10th plague is what is simply known as the angel of death. And God said, unless you let my people go, I will take the life of the firstborn of every family. And Pharaoh makes a choice. And the consequences are there. But God said, I'll do it to everyone in the entire land of Egypt, including the Jews, the Hebrews, unless. And what he said is, what you must do is sacrifice a lamb and take the blood of that lamb, and on the doorway to your house, which is here, you take some of that blood and you put that blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. You identify that you in that house have sacrificed the lamb, and it says that the angel of death will pass over that house. Now, what we jump to in Exodus chapter 12, and let me just read a little bit of it. To remember this Passover, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with the nearest neighbor, taking into account the number of people there are. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. You may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day, when the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. They had to take some of the blood, put it over the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they'll eat the lamb. And what it says is, don't leave any of the lamb till morning. What's left, you got to burn it. You must eat it with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. This is the Lord's Passover. God is saying what's going to happen is going to happen quickly. And you need to be ready to move when I move. And on that same night, he says, I will pass through Egypt and I'll strike down every firstborn and I'll bring judgment against all the gods of Egypt. For I am the Lord, and the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you will celebrate it as a festival, a lasting ordinance. And this is something that God established way back then that illustrated God's passing over those who had entered into covenant with him. Now what happens is, so all of this culture would have been used to, on the Passover, killing a lamb, having a lamb of their own to represent their family. And so it's interesting, if you'd think of it like that, if I was a Jewish father and I had a Jewish family, I would have a lamb that would be the lamb of the Lovells. And you would have a lamb that was the lamb of the Smiths or the lamb of your family. And that lamb, when you took that blood, if you were back in Moses' time, you would have literally done the blood, but in later years, they didn't paint it over their doors. It was a commemorative feast. But it would be a lamb for your family. And so the culture knew that. So what did it mean when all of a sudden this man's walking up and John points at him and goes, this one is the Lamb of God. And he will take away the sin of the world. What John is saying is that God would provide this sacrificial lamb. And I actually love that John introduces him as the sacrificial lamb, but John, who also wrote the book of Revelation, and if you want to flip over there for a moment, shows him as the victorious Lamb of God as well, not just the sacrificial Lamb. But the Lamb here, it says in verse 12 of chapter 5 in Revelation, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And in verse 6 of chapter 5, he says, "I saw the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the living creatures, the elders." And it says, "And they worshipped him. They fell down before the Lamb." And so Jesus, who became the sacrifice for mankind, also becomes the one who is victorious that we will stand before. Jesus became the sacrifice. Now, the key to this was the Lamb would be him who not just carried away or like took on and just took him away, but the word to take the sins of the world is, the Hebrew translation of that is literally to take up or to take upon. It's that he would gather to himself the failings, the sin, the everywhere that mankind had missed the mark, and take it upon himself. And he would be the sacrifice for that. The sin is, I love that the word sin is a singular word. There's no plurality to it. It's not that he says the sins of the world, it is the sin. And I really like that sin before God is the offense of mankind. And when it comes together, it's not that, you know, yours is more sins and yours is more sins and yours is less sins. And no, we are all a part of the sinfulness of humanity. And it doesn't matter what your part in it is, your part in it makes you a part of the failing of mankind. And I kind of like that we get lumped together in it. Because it's our opinion of ourselves and our self-righteousness counts for nothing. And so often we like to think of ourselves as, you know, maybe not as bad as so-and-so. Or not as deserving of God's judgment as, well, he's much worse than I am. What John says is he came to take the sin of the world. And so tonight, if you, you know, I know there are sometimes people that feel just overwhelmed with this sense of guilt and how could God forgive me? I know what I've done. I guess what? You're part of the package deal. It's the sin of mankind. And God provided the sacrifice for the sin of mankind. The sin of mankind is paid for at the cross, and I'll come to that. So what does it mean with me individually? You individually have to choose to accept that forgiveness and connect with it. The penalty of sin is paid in Jesus. But as I said when we were talking about one of the other books, that doesn't mean that everyone's just going to heaven. It's paid for, we all get to go. No, because it's still an individual choice whether you want to connect with that or not. And so Jesus became the sacrifice for the sin of the world. And it's interesting that Jesus is referred to here by John as he that would bring freedom to not just Jews, but to non-Jews, to Gentiles of the world. God's law, the Bible, tells us that we stand condemned. We stand condemned. That's the bad news. You fail once, you stand condemned. Romans chapter 3 says this: "There's no difference, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, of his standard, of his perfection. But verse 24 says the same thing. There is no difference. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus. Verse 25, if you want to look at that, it says, God presented him. Who? Jesus. Jesus? Yeah, the one that John just points at and says, behold, or look at him. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So God presents him as a sacrifice, a payment, a sacrifice of atonement through his blood, or through faith in his blood. Faith, and not just in the physical blood, but in what that sacrificial act of the shedding of his blood worked for us. He did it to demonstrate justice. The payment of sin fulfilled in Christ meant that we don't have to be subject to this judgment, because every house that did not have this, here's another one of those poorly built Egyptian houses. What happens is that when God does not see, and this is back in Moses' time, when he did not see this, his judgment fell upon that home. And people go, man, that's so unjust, that's so unfair, that's so, man, that's not a loving God. You know what? It is a God who said, this is what I'm going to do. Rebellion against God, sin, it's going to be judged. A God who is righteous cannot leave sin unpunished. He can't. That would be unjust of God. But he said, if you will do what I've asked, my judgment will pass over you. And our lives, sin must be judged. But if we will allow the shed blood of Christ to pay for that sin, to pay that atonement price, that buying back of our lives, he says the same thing, I'll pass over you. My judgment will not sit upon you. In the book of 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it says the consequence, or the eternal consequence is this, that you are shut out from the presence of God and from the majesty of his power forever. You are eternally removed from the presence of God. So God says, that's going to happen. It's not like it's a surprise. He says, that's what's going to happen. But this simple, I've provided the atonement, the price for sin, if you will accept it. If you will put faith in what Jesus did on the cross and accept God's forgiveness. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. If you put it in a dialogue that would be, for someone that didn't understand the whole Lamb thing, it would be John would point at him and tell him, behold, your hope of reconciliation with God, the payment for your sin. That's him right there. And John actually goes on to say, John the Baptist or the baptizer is saying, you know what, I wouldn't have recognized him. It's interesting, if you go back to John chapter 1 there, he says, I didn't recognize him. Which actually lines up with some of the other, Old Testament prophets who said there was nothing about Jesus that would have made us notice him. There was nothing attractive about him. There was nothing that made him stand out in the crowd. So here's just this average, dark skin, probably curly hair, Jewish guy in the crowd, and John didn't recognize. He says to him, I myself, verse 31, I didn't know him. But I did come that because he knew what his call was, that he was going to prepare the way. But John says in verse 32 there, I saw the Spirit of God come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. But I wouldn't have even known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. God told me, the one on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John testifies in verse 34, I've seen him. I saw him. And I tell you, this is the Son of God. God told me when I saw this happen, that would be the Son of God. And where did they see this happen? If you flip back to the Gospel of Matthew, the story in the Gospel of Matthew, the account of Jesus' baptism, is that when John baptized in the heavens open, the Spirit of God descends on him in the form of a dove, and God speaks and says, this is my Son. So John sees all this, and accounting for what happens in Matthew, he now in John chapter 1 says, that's what I saw. God told me I'd see it. I saw it. I testify. I tell you the truth. This is the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. I love that every word in John chapter 1 verse 29 is a deliberate word. There's not an I think or in my opinion. He says, this is it. Now it's interesting that, and I'll come to it, but people love to debate Jesus. Religions love to debate Jesus. Who was Jesus? In fact, I'll jump to it. I went and I was just doing some reading. There's tons of it, but I just highlighted a few. Religious Judaism, which is what Jesus was born into, still refuses to identify that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. In some of the stuff I was reading on Judaism, it's... the leaders of the day, and they hold fast to it still to this day, is that Jesus is not the Messiah, arguing that he didn't fulfill the messianic prophecies in the Jewish cultural writings, the Tanakh, nor embodied the personal qualifications of the Messiah. But yet, John, who knew him, says, I tell you what, that's him. I testify, that's him. Hinduism. Jesus... he's an enlightened teacher. Well, that's interesting. I stop when I see someone go, he's an enlightened teacher, because can an enlightened teacher also be a liar? Can you embrace Jesus as an enlightened teacher and at the same time say what he said was a lie? Because Jesus said things like, if you've seen me, you've seen God. The Father and I, we're one. And yet Hinduism will deny that Jesus is God. He's just a good teacher. You cannot be both a good, enlightened teacher and be a liar. That was interesting to me. There's also some of their great teachers. I can't pronounce their names. But many of these, I'll try, Hazrat Mirza Ghulam, Ahmad Qadini, and others, who argue that Jesus lived in India during his youth. That makes the Bible completely wrong. Because the Bible says that they did escape to Egypt. But that's actually completely the opposite direction to India. But he escaped to Egypt, was raised there, and then came back into Nazareth and was raised in the regions of the Galilee. But anyway, they believe that he lived in India. And then also after he escaped death in Jerusalem, lived in India. But what is interesting is this guy who's writing this says, however, the connection of Jesus with India is not as important to me as is the fact that I find Jesus talking of the same love and compassion that Gautam Buddha talked about. No, he didn't. No, he doesn't. Jesus doesn't just talk about be nice. Think good thoughts, behave well, and work your way up through the cycle of creation. No, that's not what Jesus talks about. Jesus says, without him you are lost, you are condemned. Sorry? Oh, sorry, I thought it was a question. I'm very open to questions, but I like encouragement too. Listen to what he says here. This Hindu teacher says, I find after saying, he teaches the same thing as the Buddhas that we follow and the Hindu teachers. He says, I find it quite ridiculous to believe that all human beings are born sinners and are saved from their sins by Jesus going on the cross as atonement for their sin. I find no justification for this belief even in the life or the sayings of Jesus. We've got to be reading different gospels. And we are. Philosophically speaking, this is in direct contrast to the message of universal love that Jesus espoused. No, Jesus said there was judgment for sin, but that he would pay the price once and for all. Buddhism. As a whole, Buddhism has little directly to say about Jesus. It does acknowledge, as most men do, that he was a great man. But for the most part, the gospel teachings are ignored. And I actually think that the smiling pictures of Jesus probably fit well alongside the smiling Buddha. And maybe you rub your smiling Jesus picture for good luck like you do a Buddha's belly. But it has nothing to do with Jesus of the Gospels, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Islam. Mainstream Islam denies that Jesus was God or the Son of God. States that he was just an ordinary man who, like other prophets, had been divinely chosen to spread God's message, but is a prophet secondary to Muhammad. Just a good fella that God said, I want you to speak for me. The Baha'i faith, which actually is an interesting, it's a growing one, founded in the 19th century Persia, considers Jesus along with Muhammad, Buddha, Krishna, Zoroaster, which is the father of Zoroastrianism, which is another interesting religion, and other messengers of the great religions of the world to be manifestations of God or prophets with both human and divine station. Sikhism. Jesus is mentioned in the holy book as Isa, but he's equated with the same as Allah or Buddha. He's not believed to be God. Sikhism doesn't believe that God comes in the form of a man. How can you have them live alongside one another where you're denying who he is, and yet here in the gospel you have John going, I've seen him. John the writer says, I touched him, I walked with him, I heard him, I declare to you as John the Baptist did, this is him. Behold the Lamb of God, the sacrificial payment of sin who takes away the sin of the world. It's not options, is there? Wicca, one of the fastest growing religions in a young generation in this world. One of the Wiccan authors I was reading, some of their writings says this, we have a lot of respect for Jesus, despite our understandable wariness of the religion supposedly created in his name. Jesus himself was a highly advanced spiritual person, a great sage, even a saint, who taught not only in the Middle East, it seems, but throughout India. Now that's interesting. The Wiccans pick up some of the Hindu things, and it seems that throughout India, where he is revered as an incarnation of the Buddha. It's fascinating to me. It really is fascinating, the interwovenness of all of these, of the anti-Jesus religions of the earth, and they will willingly embrace one another. Hinduism and Buddhism and Wiccan practice will all embrace one another. And I often ask myself the question, why? I love that it's Sesame Street's 40th anniversary. I love Sesame Street, because they have some of the most profound songs. And there's one of them that is, it just so beautifully applies tonight. It's that little song that says, one of these things is not like the others. One of these things just isn't the same. And little children are supposed to look at this and go, is it the truck? No. The bus? No. The motorcycle? No. The horse? Let's look at it again. You know, and you watch these programs and you're enlightened. You can go, wow, they all have engines and they make noises like, and there's a horse going, hey, and it has legs. And it's amazing. You can look at it and you feel very clever by the end of watching Sesame Street. But to me, that's about what you have here. One of these things is not like the others. And there is not one other world religion, major or minor, that will link hands with Jesus of the Bible and say, we concur. You are the Son of God, the sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You cannot. And to me, honestly, that is the biggest indicator of what is the difference. Because it doesn't matter how good a good teacher Jesus was, how much of a nice, loving fella he was, how compassionate or kind, or how much he smiled, how much he cared and fed and gave, and it doesn't matter how much he did all that. None of the goodness of Jesus expressed took away the sin of the world. Only his shed blood as the Lamb of God. And though John would not have recognized him in his humanity, the Spirit of God alive in him that spoke to him and identified him said, that's him. And I can only tell you what happened in my life. In a search, a genuine search for truth, I came to the point when I began to read about Jesus with an open and earnest heart, and I began to hear the gospel and open my eyes to the gospel in my spirit. It went, that's him. That's him. I didn't just look at Jesus and as the author of Christianity and go, wow, well, Christianity seems like a fairly good religion. No, inside I went, man, I'm lost. And without the shed blood of Jesus, my sin is not forgiven and I stand condemned. I love that John 3, and we'll come to this, verse 16 and 17 said this, for God so loved the world. The same world that he refers to in John chapter 1, where John the Baptist points and he goes, it's him who's taken the sin of the world. God so loved that world that he gave his one and only Son, that lamb who would be slain, that whoever believes in him will not perish, will not be eternally condemned, but will know eternal life. Verse 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. Don't ever forget verse 17 of chapter 3 of John. He didn't come to condemn it, but he came to save it. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. This shed blood of Jesus we know there was Jesus crucified on a cross. Crosses probably didn't look exactly like our Christian crosses do today. Probably a much more rough hewn piece of wood, and some of them were just nailed to trees. Others were a single beam put across a vertical beam. But Jesus' blood was shed. When you read the story, the end of each gospel, the death of Jesus, nails were driven through his wrists, through his feet. A spear was driven into his side and blood flowed. And Jesus was put to death. But that blood that was shed on this cross is that same blood here. This was an illustration of that which would be fulfilled. This was an illustration that said, if you will allow that blood to be placed over that doorpost, then you are safe within it. Jesus says the same thing in his blood. That when you accept that, you stand, that when Jesus looks at you, he goes, yep, you're forgiven. Yep, you're forgiven. Yep, you're forgiven. That when judgment comes, he says, no, you're forgiven. Yep, you're good. But you know what? Only you know it. I can stand here and confidently say to you, I know that my sin is forgiven. Not because of anything I did. Not because I behaved well enough or worked it out, but because I came and I said, God, I can't do anything. I accept that you're willing to forgive me and that your son Jesus took my sin. And I just ask that you'd forgive me. In that, I am confident. I ask you tonight, do you know that your sin is forgiven? Only you know, and God knows. You know, and when we talk about hope and sharing hope with people, it's not just sharing that God wants you to have a nice life. That's not the gospel. It's not, you know, wow, here's the new 7 steps or 10 steps to you just having the most fulfilled life. I don't believe that. John did not stand there and say, behold, the Lamb of God who just came to give you fulfillment. Who just came that you might be happy. Who came that you might just be free from sickness. Who came that you might have a nice house and a boat and a safe job and a car. He said, behold, the Lamb takes away the sin of the world. That's the gospel. And so I hope when you share hope with people that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is at the center of it. Because without him, we're lost no matter how content we might be. 5 verses. Just in the midst of it, if we would get the intensity of what John says in a culture who understood this, we'd walk in liberty. And so I want to close. Craig, I'm going to ask you if we can close with maybe just a couple of songs. And I want to take some time to think. If you've got to go, you've got to go. But don't blaze out of here. If you can hang for a few minutes, because you know, music's a cool vehicle. Sometimes subdued music, you know, there's nothing wrong with allowing your emotion to get involved. but meditate on the words of the songs. If you feel gratitude, thank God. But I'm just going to say this tonight. You may be here and you've been good, you've been nice, you treat people well, you do the Christian thing real well. It's not enough. In fact, it's kind of worthless. Unless those things are born out of that relationship with Jesus, you can't do those things the reverse way and do it all and become in with Jesus. It doesn't work like that. It's only when you come to the cross and you accept that Jesus' blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sin that anything starts. And so tonight, maybe you've never accepted that, maybe you've never come to that place. It's as simple as confessing you failed. You've blown it. The word sin means to miss the mark. God had a standard. You, like, missed it. I missed it. We all missed it. But God's willing to forgive you if you just ask Him and accept that Jesus paid the price for that sin with His own blood. And if you're in that place, in your own way, in your own words, just come to God and go, God, would you forgive me? God, I've got no hope outside of what Jesus did. You may not understand it, but take hold of it by faith. And faith is believing and then acting on it. Ask God to begin to transform your life, your way of thinking, and to give you newness of life that begins in Christ Jesus. However you want to word it to Him. If you want to talk more about it with me, please do. Come chat. Ask maybe a friend that bought you. But God, would you just come? I pray. I love that you know us. God, as you look across this room, you'd look at those that you know that their sin is forgiven. You see the blood of your Son and you go, yep, it's forgiven. But Lord, you also know those who to this point have not. And I love that you don't stand to condemn, but you do convict us of sin and then you provide the remedy for it. So Lord, I just ask that you'd speak to those hearts and you'd draw them to that place that they'd not leave here and run again. I thank you for your gentleness, but your passionate pursuit. And Jesus, I thank you that you loved us so much when you saw us in our rebelliousness and our brokenness, that you counted it worthy to come and dwell amongst us in human form and go to the cross and give your life that we could be restored. And I just say personally, thank you. Thank you.